Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Thanks for listening to the podcast from Live the Promise. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Really glad you tuned in today. Hope it's been a great day and a great week for you. Well, you know this is true. A simple act of kindness can change everything. And when we start to see others the way God sees them, we'll literally change the world. God will change the world through us. In fact, Scripture says, and Paul said this, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Well, my guest today is an international art dealer, writer, producer. His name is Ron Hall. He joins me to share his incredible story as accounted in his book, Same Kind of Different as Me. Also, we'll be talking about his latest book a little bit, Working Our Way Home. Same Kind of Different as Me has also gone to the big screen. We've got 3 copies of that DVD along with a discussion guide and 2 copies of the book, Same Kind of Different as Me. And we're not taking calls today. We'll do it the old-fashioned way. You can email me to get in on the drawing. Email livethepromise@myfaithradio.com. livethepromise@myfaithradio.com. Put Same Kind of Different as Me. And maybe specify DVD or book, and we can't promise anything, but your name will go in a drawing, and a handful of you will win, right? Quick announcement before we hear from Ron Hall. The Faith Radio Writers Contest is officially underway. It takes place between April 16th, May 14th, and God has gifted many with the talent of writing to further his kingdom through writing. And so we've provided this contest, and we're now accepting submissions, and it's open to all aspiring authors. This is your chance also to receive a scholarship to our upcoming Northwestern Christian Writers Conference. So we're welcoming your fiction or your nonfiction submission. It's based on the passage Psalm 34, verses 4 and 5. You can find the criteria on our website, myfaithradio.com/write. So the top, I think it's 6 winners, win scholarship to the conference and an automatic face-to-face appointment with an acquisitions editor from Bethany House Publishers. So it is awesome, and it's a great way to step forward, face down your fears, and see what God might do. Well, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Ron Hall has dedicated much of the last 10 years of his life to speaking on behalf of and raising money for the homeless. Formerly an international art dealer, he's a #1 New York Times bestselling author and writer, producer of the Paramount PureFix Flicks film, Same Kind of Different as Me. In addition, to traveling and speaking, Ron and his wife Beth run the Same Kind of Different as Me Foundation. We'll talk about that. It meets emergency needs for those who are less fortunate. Ron, it's such an honor to meet you. Welcome to the program.
Oh, thank you, Susie. What a pleasure to be with you today. Thank you so much.
Yes. Yeah. I'm sorry, interrupted you. I'm looking forward to the conversation. I told you off the air. I read Same Kind of Different years ago, and I cried through the whole thing, and have always thought, I got to interview that guy. So when the film came out, I was so grateful for the opportunity to chat with you, and looking forward for our listeners to hear your story. We love to start every day, Ron, talking scripture, and you don't even have to remember the reference if you don't have it, but we just love that way. So if you don't mind, if you have a life verse or just one you've been thinking about these days that you can share with us.
Well, the reason that I'm talking to you today is that my late wife, Debbie, had a dream, and in her dream, she dreamed of a poor man who was wise, and by his wisdom, our city would be changed. And the next morning after her dream, which was a literal dream, when she saw the face of this man, she said it was like the verse in Ecclesiastes 9:15, where Solomon wrote those very same words. There was found in the city a certain poor man who was wise, wow, and by his wisdom, he changed the city. And so I live by that verse every day. But, you know, of course, in the ministry work that we're in with the homeless, of course, I love Matthew 25:40. But for what you do for the least of these, you have done for me. And so that is kind of the way we try to live our lives here in ministering and caring for the homeless and raising money for them and making sure that we move them from the invisible to the visible to see them with God's eyes.
I can only imagine, I'm going to ask you this later, just how your life is different, how it's been impacted, but we're going to save that. Tell me about the Ron Hall before your wife's dream. What was your life like?
Well, the Ron Hall before my wife's dream was a very arrogant man. had had moral failures with infidelity and had confessed it to my wife. She had thrown my sin as far as the east is from the west, and never to bring it up again. True Christ-like forgiveness, which is the reason I'm here today. I'd never experienced such forgiveness in my life. And so I promised her I would do anything she asked me the rest of our lives together. And the main thing she wanted me to be was to be faithful and to be a faith-walking Christian and serve God and serve the Lord. And so so that kind of turned my life around. I was an international art dealer and still dabble in that some, but mostly I'm an advocate for the homeless, trying to make a difference in the world through these issues of homelessness and using God and Christ. You know, there is no hope for the homeless apart from a relationship with Christ. So this is what we try to spread this message all across America.
You know, that's a riveting moment in the movie when Renee Zellweger plays your wife, Miss Debbie, in that role, and when she calls one of the women, or the woman that you'd had the affair with, and said something to the effect of, "I pray that you find the kind of love that we once had, and if we do, if we're able to revive our love, you'll never hear from my husband again." I mean, that's brilliance and class and love like I have never seen in the face of such a situation. I mean, that must have just boggled your mind.
It did boggle my mind when I heard her say, "I forgive you."
Yeah,
I forgive you, because, you know, if I had been the wife that my husband truly needed, I don't think that you would have ever met him. And and she owned her own part of our marital problems. And I can tell you that God moved in our lives in such a way and blessed us with the most beautiful marriage. In the last 10 years of our lives together before God took her to heaven, were the most beautiful years of marriage that anyone has ever experienced. And people were asking us all the time to please come talk to them, because people saw our marriage and how beautiful it was and the love that we had for each other. And they kept wanting to know, why is it like this? How can you have such a beautiful marriage? You know, but Debbie never wanted to rat me out to let people know that I had been, unfaithful. But in private moments with people that we were counseling, trying to help them save the marriage, you know, we did tell those things. And then after she went to heaven, I realized how important that was to our story. Because apart from her Christ-like forgiveness to me, I probably would have moved on to another woman at that time and destroyed a family. But because of her forgiveness to me and her faithfulness to God, I stayed in the marriage and was blessed and blessed and blessed and continue to be blessed today with the memory of a great wife and a great marriage. So.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I mean, someone needed to hear that today, Ron. And that's not, I mean, wow, that's just such a stunning story. So your wife has this dream of this poor wise man who changes the city. She drags you to the homeless shelter. I mean, this is a place they knew her and you'd not been before. And you start to serve food alongside her. What was your first experience with Denver?
Well, my first experience with Denver, the morning after her dream, she asked me to go into the inner city to see if we could find him. So we started driving around where all of the homeless people would hang out and wait for free meals. And we scoured that whole part of the city, and we didn't see this man of her dream, because she saw his face and she said, "I know that my dream is from God, but I need to see his face to validate that." And so after we didn't see him, we began volunteering at a homeless shelter. And we'd been there a couple of weeks serving an evening meal when all of a sudden this commotion is coming from the back of the room, and you see this giant-looking man just barging into the room and screaming at the top of his lungs, "I'm going to kill whoever done it. I'm going to kill whoever stole my shoes." And I look up, and there's this giant-looking man with no shirt and no shoes and just some raggedy old unzipped breeches. And he is so angry, he starts turning over the tables and hitting people and cursing and obscenities. And I've never been so scared in my life. So I took cover under the stainless steel serving line where we were serving the evening meal, and I had my head under there, so I was protected. But all of a sudden, I could still hear the commotion, and I thought, "Well, I wonder what happened to Debbie." And so I looked up from my hiding place, and she was so excited. She was jumping up and down like the cheerleader on the sideline of a football game. And she was saying, "That's him, that's him."
Wow.
And I looked up and I said, "That's who?" And she said, "That's the man I had the dream about." And I said, "Which one?" Because the room was filled with homeless men who were now engaged in a fight. And I said, "Which one?" And she said, "The one who threatened to kill everybody." And then she looked down at me, and I was still kind of on my knees and hiding. And she said, "And Ron, I believe I heard from God that you have to be his friend and find out if my dream is real." I looked at her and I said, "But Debbie, I was not at that meeting you had with God. If I'm going to be friends with someone who wants to kill everybody, I think I should go talk to God myself." So I asked one of the homeless people who was helping us serve the meal that night. I said, "Who is that guy?" And they said, "Nobody knows his name, but most people call him Suicide, because messing with him is the equivalent of committing suicide." But at the insistence of Debbie, I began a 5-long-month pursuit to meet him and get him in my car.
And he didn't make it easy. He took a bat to your windows in your car. He was a scary dude. You must have loved your wife a whole lot, because you hung in there and you kept going back. Here she has this tender heart. You're trying to do this. He's suspicious of you. We have to pause here, but when we come back, I want to know when the wall started to crumble, when he started to let you in a little bit, and what that was like for you. And we'll pause here talking to Ron Hall. He's producer. He's an author. He wrote the book, a New York Times best-selling book, amazing true story, Same Kind of Different as Me, A Modern-Day Slave, an International Art Dealer, and the Unlikely Woman Who Bound Them Together. Got a few copies of the book, a few copies of the DVD. If you want to get in on the drawing, just email livethepromise@myfaithradio.com. Put "same kind of different," something like that, in the subject line so I know this is the one you're looking for. Please remember the mailing address, and we'll be back in a minute. For tuning in today, I'm Susie Larson. This is of The Promise, having an amazing conversation with Ron Hall. He's a film producer, an author, an international art dealer. He wrote the best-selling, New York Times best-selling book, Same Kind of Different as Me. It's also a major film. Subtitle is A Modern-Day Slave, an International Art Dealer, and the Unlikely Woman Who Bound Them Together. Before the break, Ron, you were talking about how in mending your marriage, your wife asked you to engage. She had a dream about a homeless man, and that God would use a poor man to a wise man, a poor man, to bless the city. And this man comes into the shelter, and he's got taken a bat to everything, threatening to kill people. And your wife's like, "That's the man in the dream," and she wants you to pursue him. But everybody in the homeless shelter told you anybody who gets in his path is on a suicide mission. And yet your assignment, because you're rebuilding a bridge with your wife, is to go towards a man who may want to kill you. So talk about just what that was like, and when the wall maybe started to come down and you started to see a potential for a relationship.
Well, this was not on my bucket list, just to have a dangerous killer homeless man as my best friend. And so therefore, I was not so excited to go out and pursue a friendship with him. Anyway, I at her insistence, almost daily after our first encounter with him in the mission, she would ask me to go into the inner city and see if I could get him in my car and take him to lunch or breakfast or coffee or something, and get to know him and find out if he really was a wise man, and that she believed with all of her heart that the dream was from God, and that if it were from God, in fact, then he would have wisdom for us, and our lives would be changed by our friendship with him. So at her insistence, I began driving every morning before I would go to my art gallery, and also had a ranch. So I would split time between our ranch and the art gallery, and I would drive through the inner city, and I would usually see him. He lived by a dumpster in the inner city of Fort Worth, Texas, and I would usually see him somewhere near the dumpster. And he would see me in my car or my pickup, and he would take off into the bushes, and I would silently thank God that he had run away from me, because I really wasn't wanting to get him in my car. But I was doing this at Debbie's insistence. But it took me 5 months of this pursuit, and it was at least weekly and often daily to trying to get him in my car. And the morning that I got him in my car, we went to breakfast, and he asked me, he said, "What is it you want from me?" And I said, "Hey, man, I just want to be your friend." And he looked at me with this incredulous look and said, "You want to be my friend?" You know, he thought I was the CIA trying to put him back in prison. Wow. And but he had no friends and wasn't looking for a friend. And so when I asked him to be my friend, he said, "Man, I'm going to think about that." Hmm. And I tell you, that just got all over me. I thought, "Hey, buddy, you looked a gift horse in the mouth. You don't know who I am and what I can do for you. You are the man of my wife's dream. And if you want some new clothes or food or anything, I can do that for you. I can get you a car. I can even buy you a house or anything. I'm wealthy and you're poor. I'm telling you, you don't need to be thinking about being my friend. You need to jump at this opportunity." But Susie, I was so arrogant that I thought this man had nothing, I mean zero, to offer me in a friendship. And only if he cleaned himself up and behaved, I would be his friend. And so I was so wrong. I was so wrong. But so anyway, it was a couple of weeks later, I saw him taking trash out of a dumpster, and I pulled up in my pickup, and I said, "Would you like to go get some coffee?" So we went to a Starbucks, and we were sitting there, and he said, "I've been thinking a lot about what you asked me." And I said, "What did I ask you that required any thought?" And he said, "Oh, you'd ask me if I would be your friend." And I said, "Yeah, well, what do you think about it?" And he said, "Well, there's something I heard about white folks that really bothers me, and it's got to do with fishing." And I said, "Well, Denver," I said, I'm not a fisherman. I don't even own a rod and reel or a tackle box." And he said, "But I bet you can answer the question." And I said, "Okay." Well, this was a giant African-American man, and he stared me right into the eyes, and he said, "I heard when white folks go fishing, they do this thing they call catch and release." And I started laughing. I said, "Well, of course they do, Denver. It's a sport. You don't get it?" He said, "No, sir, I don't get it. Because back on the plantation where I grew up in Louisiana, we'd go out in the morning, we'd cut us a cane pole, we'd dig us a can full of worms, and we'd go sit on the riverbank all day long. And when we finally got something on our line, we were really proud of it. And we would take it back to the plantation and share it with all the folk." He said, "So it occurred to me, if you're just a white man that's fishing for a friend and you're going to catch and release, then I ain't got no desire to be your friend." Mm. And my mind flashed back to Debbie's dream, her seeing Denver's face. And I thought, this is the wisest thing I have ever heard on friendship, and I have to take a chance to find out if there's more wisdom inside this incredibly interesting man. So,
absolutely amazing. One of the things that I still remember to this day, after years ago, and I read this book, Ron, when it first came out, is, well, some of the things that Denver went through, one of which being that some white racist men, as he's a boy, and they tie a rope around his neck and they dragged him, as if behind a horse, was it, or a truck or something?
Behind a horse, yes.
I gasped. Talk about that.
Well, you know, Denver grew up on a plantation in Louisiana, and the town where, near where the plantation was located, was also the headquarters for the Ku Klux Klan. Hmm. And so these men, were not in robes. Many of the men in that community at that time in 1950 were Klansmen. And so they saw him on a dirt road talking to a white woman. And literally, he was just trying to help her change a flat tire. And so when they pulled up or rode up on their horses, they asked, "Are you bothering the? Why are you bothering this white lady?" And so anyway, they put a rope around his neck and dragged him behind the horse. And when they left him nearly dead, they made him promise that he would never again speak to a white woman and never again look a white person in the eye. And so that was at 16 years old, as an innocent young man. And he had kept that promise to himself all the way through his life and through years in prison, until now, all of a sudden, he is 62 years old on the street living by a dumpster. He did not read and did not write. He was never given the opportunity to go to school on this plantation. And so he had a very tragic upbringing. And, you know, we show that in our film. We write about it in our book. And you know, but he was very leery of being friends or even speaking to a white person. So you can imagine when a beautiful young white lady starts trying to pursue him through the inner city of Fort Worth, the fear that he had. So
yeah, and he called her, Debbie, your dear departed wife, a stubborn angel, because while other people are hiding and cowering, she just wasn't afraid of him. I mean, she saw something in him. That's a marvel to me.
Yes, she did. He would, one time, the second time we saw him, he came through the serving line, and she asked him his name, and he said, "You don't need to know my name, ma'am. I'm a very bad man. You just shut up, put some food on these table, on this plates, and I'm going to get on out of here." And she said, "Well, I'd like to know your name." And she jumped over the serving line, and she put her finger on his nose and started tapping his nose. She said, "You are not a bad man. You are a good man that God has a calling on your life. And you're going to live to see that." And yeah, I thought he was going to hit her. I mean, he started, doubled up his fist. He started shaking violently. And I thought, oh, man, he's going to take her out. And then all of a sudden I thought, what am I going to do if he does that? Because, I mean, she got herself in this mess. I don't want to go in there and fight that guy. He'll kill me, too. So
anyway. Wow. And we've got about 2 minutes to our hard break at the bottom. And so say a bit more about how your friendship evolved. I mean, you started to realize wisdom was coming from his mouth, but you had to earn some trust because of his trauma at the hands of other white men. Say a word about that.
Well, you know, the first day we actually became friends, I'm sitting with him on the curb. He asked me, he said, "Are you one of them Christians?" And I said, "Yes, I am." He said, "Well, there's something about you Christians that really bothers all of us homeless people on the streets." And I said, "Well, what is that, Denver?" He said, "Well, I want to know why all you Christians worship one homeless man on Sunday, then turn your back on the first one you see on Monday."
Wow.
He said, "Mr. Ron, you never know whose eyes God is watching you out of, and it ain't going to be your preacher or your Sunday school teacher." He said, "It might be a fella that looks like me." He said, "Now, it ain't me, but it might be a fellow that looks just like me, and God's checking you out to see what kind of Christian you really are." So,
oh, my goodness. So we worship a homeless man on Sunday and miss the homeless man on Monday. That's profound.
Yes, it was profound. In fact, we were standing there in the middle of the street, and he said, "What do you see down at the end of the street down there?" And I said, "Well, Denver, I think I see the courthouse. Is that what you're asking about?" He said, "Exactly." He said, "Let me tell you what, the courthouse is full of judges, and God ain't looking for no more of them." He said, "God is looking for servants. So if you're going to come down on the streets," he said, "you leave your judge's robe at home, and you come dressed and clothed as a servant."
My goodness, we're going to pause here talking to Ron Hall. Wow. Producer, author, international art dealer, and best-selling book, author of the book, Same Kind of Different as Me. You got to see the film. We actually have 3 copies of the DVD. You got to read the book. We've got a few copies of that as well. Email if you want In on the Drawing. Specify if you want DVD or book, and we'll just do our best. We'll see what happens. Live the promise at myfaithradio.com. Live the promise at myfaithradio.com. I want to know how your work with the homeless, your friendship with Ron, and you touched on this, impacted your relationship with Debbie, but I want you to say a little bit more about that, and then her cancer diagnosis. We'll be back in a minute. Song. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Ron Hall, who's author of the New York Times best-selling book, Same Kind of Different as Me, also made the big screen. We've got 3 copies of the book and 3 of the DVD as well. You got to see the movie. You got to read the book. Email if you want In on the Drawing, Live the Promise at myfaithradio.com. Specify DVD or book if you want, but need to write Same Kind of Different, as we give books away every single day. And, boy, Ron, what an amazing story. If I remember right, Denver sort of predicted something awful, difficult coming Debbie's way. Didn't he say because she was so special in God's eye that the enemy basically had a target on her back? Is that right?
Well, his exact words, Susie, is he told me one day we were having lunch. This is about 6 months into our friendship. And he told me, he said, "You know, what Miss Debbie is doing for the homeless on the streets of Fort Worth, she has become precious to God." He said, when you become precious to God, Mr. Ron, you become important to Satan.
Wow.
He said, watch your backside. The thief will come in the night to try to steal. And
wow.
I said, okay. So 3 days later, she was diagnosed with cancer. She was the healthiest woman I've ever known, and this came out of absolutely nowhere. And so she was diagnosed with cancer. Some doctors thought she may live 6 months, and others thought hopefully a year. The good news, actually, she lived 19 months with a very, very aggressive form of cancer. And during this 19 months, the man that I thought had nothing to offer me in a friendship became the man that God used to comfort us and encourage us the most through the darkest days of our lives. And he would stay up all night long by the dumpster where he lived and praying and talking to God. And the next morning, he would knock on our door and bring us a fresh, relevant message that was exactly had to be from the mind and heart of God to comfort us. And even on the last day of her life, he came to say that that God had told him to come tell Miss Debbie to lay down her torch. So,
wow.
It was, yeah.
Wow. And did you say he couldn't read?
He could not read. I taught him, actually my aunt and I both taught him to read after Debbie died, and he moved in with me. And this is what our new book is about, working our way home. You know, because the way I got that title is that when I first met him, one of that first day by the dumpster, I asked him, I said, what's it like to be homeless? And he looked at me and he said, well, why don't you tell me? And I said, well, Denver, I've never been homeless. I mean, truthfully, I didn't want to tell him this, but I lived in a $2 million house. And he said, well, he said, let me tell you something, Mr. Ron. Whether we was rich or whether we was poor or something in between, he said, this earth ain't no final resting place. He said, going away, we're all homeless, just working our way home.
Wow. And that's your title for that second book. Wow.
Yes.
Well, yes. What I'm marveling about it, you know, if he couldn't read, but he clearly had a relationship with God, that he's articulating biblical concepts again and again and again. That's just amazing.
Okay, well, I have a very good answer for that. When he was in Angola State Penitentiary in Louisiana, the only thing that they could do on Sunday is if you had, you had to either work on the plantation or go to church. And as long as you were in church on Sunday, you did not have to work. So they would start church early in the morning and go till late at night. And he said there was only one man in the building where he was. It was a building that was called the Bucket of Blood, and on Angola property, prison grounds in Louisiana. There was only one man there that could read, and they had a King James version of the Bible. And so he used to read the Bible from early in the morning to late at night, every Sunday, all day long. And he said in the 10 years he was in Angola Penitentiary, he heard the Bible from cover to cover 7 times.
Wow.
So he said, and God, he was funny the way he talked. He had words that didn't really make sense to people unless you knew him, so I had to learn his language. But he said, in fact, the governor of Tennessee, one time we were having dinner with him and his wife asked him basically the same question you just asked me. It says, how do you know so much about the Bible if you don't read? And he said, well, ma'am, he said, God knows that I was never going to be going to school or learn to read or nothing like that. So he decided to overcompensate me with a photospastic memory.
With a what?
And I said, what? And I said, what he's trying to say is that God overcompensated him with a photographic memory.
Oh. That's fantastic. Which still, he's got a photographic memory. Wow.
That's right.
It's amazing. Wow.
So that's how he could listen and hear, and he could, you know, recall all of these stories in the Bible. And, you know, he didn't always have them right, and they sounded like they were just quoting, you know, scripture and verse. But a lot of them he, you know, inserted his own opinions about what God should have said in the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Wow. Well, we are having a few audio issues here. I don't know if your phone is moving around, but I don't want to miss a word you're having to say because I don't want our listeners to miss this story. So we're going to take an early break and see if we can reconnect with you. And when we come back, I want to talk about just your dad and Denver's response to your dad as far as that relationship. I'll set it up when we come back. Talking to Ron Hall, taking a quick break. We'll be back in a minute. So much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Ron Hall. And if you just hopped in the car, you just tuned in, this is one you want to go back and listen from the beginning. Ron Hall is New York Times bestselling author of the book True Story, Same Kind of Different as Me, and the film, also the major motion film. We've got several DVDs of the movie and three copies of the book. You can email to get in on the drawing, livethepromise@myfaithradio.com. And Ron, it was so interesting that your dad battled alcoholism. He was, sounds like, was racist. I mean, he didn't seem to like that you and Debbie were friends with Denver, a homeless African-American man, and kind of berated you guys for your friendship with him. And yet it was Denver who constantly, when you asked Denver to move in after your wife had passed away, he didn't want to move in with you until you made things right with your dad. So first talk about your relationship with your dad and the amazing juxtaposition of Denver, who's insulted by your dad, saying, you need to love your dad. That's just, again, it's just a marvel. But say more, if you would.
Yes, well, my father was, yes, an old racist. I guess it was generational back then in the South, back when, you know, he was born in 1917. And but my father went away to World War II and never, and when he came back, he was not the same person that he left. And he never talked about it, and all he did was he just dove into a whiskey bottle and didn't really exit that whiskey bottle until he was 89 years old at the insistence of Denver, who made me go back and repair a relationship with my father. I had no relationship with my father, even though I lived under the same roof of his home until I was 18 years old. And I moved out never to go back there. I just couldn't stand to be around him. And he and my mother were married for 65 years. And but she was a faith-walking Christian who took a vow of to till death do us part, and stayed with the man. And she never had a drink of alcohol or smoked in her life. And he smoked a pack a day of cigarettes and drank a bottle of whiskey every day. And so it was a miserable, miserable relationship, and I just could not honor him as a father. But Denver is the one who told me. He said, Mr. Ron, your daddy has got a lot of hell in him. And he said, sometimes you just got to bless the hell out of people.
Wow.
And he said, so we're going to bless the hell out of your daddy. And so we began to do that and just treat my dad with love and kindness. And he began to open up, and for the first time in his life, when he was 89 years old, he told me about his experience in World War II, that he was a soldier in the Philippines that was given the job with the many other soldiers to take back the islands that the Japanese had conquered. So every day they would invade an island, and they would have to kill everybody on the island. And he said he could never get over the fact that he had killed people and could never forgive himself for doing that. So he just drank the rest of his life to try to drown those memories away. And, you know, that was confession was good for him and for good for his soul. And so Denver and I began to minister to him and love him.
Wow.
And he accepted Christ as his Savior at 90 years old.
Wow.
And it's a remarkable another story. I've written that book, which I will be I'm looking for a publisher now for that. But I call it The Same Kind of Sorry as Me, because, you know, in the end, he was sorry he had not been a better father, and I was sorry I'd not been a better son.
Mm.
And but in the end, we came together and celebrated Christ together, you know, in the sacrament. And we became best friends for the last 2 years of his life, and it's something I will treasure forever. So.
And did your mom live to see that?
She did. My mom
Wow.
lived to see that. Yes.
Wow.
She she did. And my mom just died this past year at 95.
My goodness.
So it was, yes, it was an amazing transformation. And all because Denver, a man, the poor man who was wise, had the wisdom to know that there was a good man inside my old daddy. We just had to bless the hell out of him, he said.
Yes, exactly. And the gift you got because a friend held your feet to the fire a little bit, right? I mean, that this is such a mutual friendship that you guys had wisdom for each other and that you would respond to that. It's just a beautiful thing. Wow. Well, so then he agreed to move in with you. What was that like?
Well, now that's the rest of the story,
exactly.
Susie. It was the ultimate odd couple, I would say. You know, I moved him from a dumpster to a several million dollar home. And it was a very, he did not really want to move in. He had been living outside so long, it was very hard for him to be inside in the beginning. And it was a very difficult adjustment for us all. But Debbie's final words to me on her deathbed were, please don't give up on Denver. God is going to bless your friendship in a way you can never imagine. And so with that challenge to me, or I guess that final request, because right after that she went to be with the Lord. And so, you know, because of my great love for her and because of the forgiveness that she had shown me when in our marriage 10 years earlier when I cheated on her, I told her I would do that. I would keep that promise. And so after she passed and went to heaven, I asked, invited Denver to move in and live with me. And I subtitled our new book, which is called Working Our Way Home. I said, it's a homeless ex-con and a grieving millionaire thrown together to save each other, because that's exactly what we did. You know, he saved me from myself. He saved me from just the suicidal thoughts that I had of after grieving her loss. And he saved me from arrogance and self-centeredness. And I was an art dealer, but he turned my life around from thinking about art, and I moved into humanities, you know, like the old college courses. Yeah. So my life all became about trying to make a difference. And because Denver told me when we first met one time, he said, you know, Mr. Ron, the world sees the homeless. They want them to become invisible. And he said, but God, he said, the world sees them as a problem. He said, but God sees them as an opportunity for the faithful to show the love of Christ. Wow. So he said, we're going to have to take that opportunity to show the world what it's like to treat the homeless. And so that's what he and I set out, to give the homeless visibility and to make people want to see them with the eyes of God and not their own, you know, selfish eyes that so it was quite amazing. An amazing journey that we had together. We lived together 10 years until God took him home. Wow. And during that 10 years, we did over 500 events together and raising money for the homeless. We helped raise more than $100 million
for the homeless.
And, and we built this new shelter for Debbie also had a dream for a new homeless shelter in Fort Worth, Texas. And we raised over $30 million, our friends and foundations and things. But, you know, the spark that Debbie's the torch that she was carrying lit a spark all over our city and did change our city. You can ask anybody in Fort Worth, Texas, if the city was changed by same kind of different as me and by Denver, and they will tell you that, yes, there's now the finest homeless facility in America is built there in Fort Worth, Texas, and we spent it, and we raised almost $40 million in cash now to build that facility, and it serves the homeless, it serves them with dignity and respect like no other place in America.
How did this relationship, I mean, the restored marriage, relationship with Denver, the ministry to the homeless, the shift in focus and passion and priorities, how did those things affect your kids?
Oh, well, my kids were very much a part of the whole thing. They, even though they were away, they were in college when this main part of the story took place. When their mom became ill, they moved back home. They helped take care of the mom. When the mom passed, they were living with me, and Denver moved in with us, and we were all a family, my two children in Denver. And they treated him like a grandfather or a brother. You know, he was very close to all of us, and so he was in their weddings. And when I had my first grandchild, he was the first one there with me. He held my grandbaby before I held my own grandbaby, and he said it was the first white baby he had ever held. And he treated my grandchildren like they were his. It was family. It was closer than family. This is really what began me thinking about how I treat a homeless man of a different race better than I treat my father. And it began to wear on me about that. And then so when Denver challenged me to go back and repair that relationship, it was easy to do at that point, because, you know, I began to see just how what a bad person I was for not honoring my father. And I didn't realize, I'd never taken the time to find out, you know, why he was like he was. And but he changed, you know, just we blessed the hell out of him. And it was life changing for all of us.
Well, you blessed the hell out of Denver, too, if we can say that, because he also had his hurts and his vices for good reason. It took a couple like you for those walls to come down. I mean, you know, he's swinging a bat when you first saw him. You think he's acting out of trauma to the point where he's holding your first grandbaby. I mean, that's miraculous.
Well, I write about this in our new book, Working Our Way Home. But actually, the first night he moved in with me to my home, I went to the store and I came back and it was after dark. And as I was walking along this long row of hedges into the back door, he jumped out of the bushes with his baseball bat and took a swing at my head. And I hit the ground and I was screaming, "Denver, Denver, it's me, it's Ron." And he was standing over me with his baseball bat cocked like he was about to take another swing. And he said, "Man, don't you ever sneak up on me like that in the bushes. You'll get yourself killed." I said, "Hey, Denver, this is my house." And he said, he thought about it for a minute, and he had to kind of reboot his bipolarness. And he said, "Why, it sure is." He said, "Well, welcome home." But, we had to get through those incidences to learn how to live together. And but I was the cook, and he would wash dishes, and I would do all the cooking, and we ate every meal together and traveled the world together. We were invited to the White House. The Bush family entertained us at the White House. It was a remarkable thing. I write all about it in the book. We were honored by governors all across America. And here was a man who had never learned to read and write, who had been an ex-con, but he was even named the philanthropist of the year for the city of Fort Worth, Texas, for helping raise millions to build this new homeless shelter.
Just like your wife envisioned.
And as he stood to receive his award, he said, "A lot of y'all thought I was trash on y'all's streets here." He said, "But the good news is, did y'all know that God is in the recycling business? He's turning trash into a treasure." That's
come on, amen. Did he say much in all the time you spent together about just the healing that was taking place in his own heart? I mean, I know you guys are men and girls are more apt to talk this way, but you know what I'm saying? It's like to let the walls come down and tell you about the trauma that he was on the receiving end of, you know, white supremacists. And I mean, sharing that, was able to share about some of the healing that happened in this process in relationship with you?
He did. He became so soft and gentle in the last couple of years of his life. He would just sit there and cry, and he would hug me and thank me for me and Miss Debbie. He would go and sleep on her grave where we buried her at the ranch. And, yes, he became just a very, very, very soft, tender man, and just with thinking about the redemption that he had been through and the forgiveness and the grace and the mercy that he had been shown, we just began weeping. So, it was a beautiful, beautiful thing.
Wow. And, we've got about 3 minutes before it's time to wrap and pray, but tell me a little bit more about what you're doing now, ministry-wise. What's on your heart?
Well, we have a homeless foundation we call the Same Kind of Different as Me Foundation. And you can Google all of that. But it is our sincere desire to be the 911 call and fulfillment center for emergency needs for the homeless, and especially smaller homeless shelters that don't have a big fundraising machine and have a you know, some cash sitting around. And this morning, you know, we bought a washer and dryer for a homeless shelter in North Carolina. That the washer and dryer broke, and they have clothes piled up there, and they needed money today to buy a washer and dryer. It was $2,000 for a commercial washer and dryer. I was so thrilled to get that call and be able to send them the money to get a washer and dryer today.
Amazing.
And then we got a call from a man in Brooklyn, New York, this morning, yesterday, whose van was broken down, and they couldn't get the homeless to the doctors and the jobs and the things that needed their services. So we had to send him money, $500, to get his van repaired. Things like this, just is so exciting to know how God uses us and has put us in touch with these people to know that we can meet those emergency needs of the homeless. So anybody that would like to support our foundation, we were able to do this because of a lady in Pennsylvania who donated a painting to us that she had bought years ago, and it was now worth $30,000. And she said, "I want to help the homeless with this painting."
Wow.
So we sold the painting for $30,000, and we can put that back into meals and washing machines and car repair and roof repairs for homeless missions, that the roof is leaking, and it's just wonderful to be able to do that. So that's called our Same Kind of Different as Me Foundation.
Well, you want to help the poor. Jesus says you even give a cup of cold water. You do anything for the poor, I will pay you back. It shows his heart for the poor. You can give through this organization, Same Kind of Different as Me. You should check it out on the web. One more minute before we pray. You fell in love again. Can you say a word about that?
Well, I did fall in love again. I met a few people along the way after Debbie died that I thought would be somebody that I could actually live with, but I only met one that I couldn't live without.
Hmm.
And so 11 years after she died, I
wow.
asked this woman to marry me because I knew that it would be a hard job for anyone to pick up and you know, marrying someone who had lived 30 years with an angel,
yeah.
you know, is a very, very difficult assignment.
Hmm.
But my new wife, Beth, has picked up that. She helps run our foundation, writes the grant requests for the people that need the things and make sure that we take care of these homeless people. So she picked up Debbie's torch and carries it, because that's exactly when Denver, on the final day that she was alive, he kneeled beside her bed. And the man who had been made the promise by the Ku Klux Klan that he would never again speak to a white woman kneeled beside Miss Debbie's bed and gave her a kiss on the forehead and said, "God told me to tell you to lay down your torch, and I'm going to pick it up and carry the rest of my life." And then he kissed her on the forehead and told her he'd see her on the other side.
Hmm. Wow.
And 6 years ago, he did. After living with me 11 years, he joined Miss Debbie in heaven. And so they direct all of our efforts up there from heaven. And I know they're pleased that that their legacy lives on. And I'm so proud that, you know, my legacy is Denver's friend. And I'm so proud that I had a friend like Denver.
I'm just so honored to have you today, Ron, and what God has done in this story. I mean, we could have given 2 hours, and it wouldn't have been enough. We only have a little bit, but I'm going to pray for you since I'm watching this clock. But, Lord, I thank you for Ron. I thank you, God, for your faithfulness to him, for his love for you, his humility, his heart and his passion, your heart beating in his chest. I pray you'd continue to work wonders in and through him. I pray you would continue to influence through him in ways that he never saw coming. And, Lord, move in all of our hearts to see the homeless. To see them, to tend to them, to befriend them, to learn from them, and help us, Lord, reflect your heart to a world in need. In Jesus' name, amen. Ron, I pray you'll come back and update us on how things are going with the ministry, but I want to thank you for your time today.
All right. Thank you, Susie. It was a pleasure being with you.
Honored to chat with you. That's Ron Hall, Same Kind of Different as Me, and you've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. In just a bit, you'll find a podcast of today's program up on our website at myfaithradio.com. Remember, if you want to get in on the drawing for the DVD or the book, email livethepromise@myfaithradio.com. Remember that mailing address. And finally, remember this. The Lord wants you to last long and finish strong. He is the one who'll keep you strong to the end. Have a really great day. Thanks for listening to this Live the Promise podcast. These conversations are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of the show, subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend and grow the impact of Live the Promise.